no very difficult doctrinal exposition to try to give you this evening, beloved brethren. But I would just desire from the bottom of my heart that we might have a view of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. You know, we're going to see that glory soon. We're going to see him uplifted alone in the universe of God. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is that God, by his Spirit, has allowed us to have a view of this on the way. The Bible's full of it, isn't it? From the beginning of Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, there's one great subject, the glory of Christ. And oh, how sometimes we don't always appreciate it, do we? It's very easy to read lots of scripture, and I've read quite a lot tonight, and not to get the full view that God would have us, I believe, to have of that wonderful person in all his glory. Now, it's going to happen very soon, isn't it? I'm sure that all of us have had our hearts stirred just recently as we've thought of all that's happening in the world, the very sea of the nations of which the Bible speaks, and out of which is going to come the beast. And you know, before the beast comes out of it, we're going to see him. What a great and glorious thing this is. He's coming first, isn't he? In fact, the beast can't arise as long as the church is here in the world, and the Spirit of God gathered that company complete, and when that happens, we shall go, and the Lord Jesus himself is coming for us. What a great thing. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And it's a wonderful thing to have this on our minds. And as I think we can't help thinking about it in the view of what the Scripture has given to us, as that which we would expect to happen. The fig tree putting forth its leaves, for example. Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is what the Scripture says, what the Lord Jesus himself said about the day that's coming. And I don't propose tonight to try to give any kind of a prophetic address at all. It's just that we have him before us, and that glorious moment must be very near. For 2,000 years, the church has waited, hasn't it? You know, I don't know if you think about it often, but just at the time when he came at first, there were those who feared the Lord spake often one to another. Day. And there was Simeon, there was Anna, and obviously there was a company of those who were looking for him. What a great thing that was. And you know, there came the moment after the Lord's sojourn here that he said to his own, "It's expedient for you that I go away." Everything that God has seen to be suitable for us, God has done. What a great God we have, who considers the best for every one of us, for all that great company which he's gathered out of this world. And it was indeed expedient that the Lord should go away. Perhaps they didn't understand why, really, at the time. But if he didn't go away, the Spirit wouldn't have come. And oh, we wouldn't have understood a great deal of this book. Indeed, we wouldn't have understood any of it, because we only understand any of it by the Spirit. And to have our hearts and eyes taken from a world where everything is dishonoring to God, to be centered upon that Blessed One who has filled our gaze during the years of our lifetime here, and this has happened in all the history of the church, hasn't it? What a wonderful thing. But now, something else has happened. The day star has arisen in our hearts, so the scripture tells us. We've listened to the voice which says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he's coming, beloved. And what a terrible thing it would be after 2,000 years of his absence if those who belong to him were not really concerned, were not really waiting for him, were not really watching from day to day, getting up each morning and saying, "It might be today, it might be today." What a solemn thing that would be, to have lost sight of the fact of his coming. And if we had lost sight of the fact of his coming, and to any measure in which we do from day to day, there's an effect upon us, an effect upon our lives, the way we live as Christians, because we have to live in anticipation, don't we? The Lord Jesus said this to us. And there are all kinds of things we have to do about it. For those who seek to be servants of the Lord in any measure, however small this may be, meet in due season for the others, is one of the things that we have to do about. Oh, how much are we involved? Not a question of anything for ourselves, but we are purely here as servants, aren't we? Slaves, if you like, bond slaves. But it's to do what he wants us to do, and that's one of the things he wants us to do. Meet his duty. And there's a world going on without God and without Christ going on to its destruction. All around us there are men and women. Some professed, you know, the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that as far as the world was concerned, his coming would be like a thief in the night. And if you remember, in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it is that Paul says exactly the same thing about that day, a thief in the night. And indeed, it's repeated again, repeated by the Lord from heaven to Sardis, the church which, I suppose, speaks so much of Reformed Christendom. Oh, what a solemn thing, because all those must be at a distance. It couldn't be, the Lord Jesus could say, it's not as a thief, it was Paul who said, it's not as a thief in the night to you. Why is it not as a thief in the night to us? Because we're expecting him. We know he's coming. We're looking forward to seeing him. His coming means absolutely everything to our hearts. The one who died for us. The one who went to Calvary in order that all our guilt might be put away. Beloved, it's a wonderful thing to have our hearts. It's not our minds, it's our hearts taken up with him, isn't it? Now, I've read to you quite a lot about David, and I would like just to point out something which is quite evident, of course, and we all know it very well, but that when God gives pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, very often it had to be two people. There's a very simple reason for this, because one is not great enough. One could never tell the story of his greatness. But if you like to think of, well, Moses and Aaron, perhaps, or Elijah and Elisha. And I have read of David, and there is also Solomon. and I've read of him as well. It had to be two people. David was a great man, and we've read that tonight. And a man who was spoken of as a man after God's own heart. He had the kind of longings in his heart that God wanted him to have. What a great thing that must have been, to have found a man in his age of whom that was true. But he was a great failure too. And as we think of this, we remember that Solomon was the same. He was a man who started very well and had a desire that what he did should be in accord with the will of God. But it wasn't long before he'd gone far, far away from it. No, there's nobody who ever stepped in this world, who walked in this world, who did the will of God but one. And that blessed one, how perfectly he did it. In everything. Beloved, it is our joy and delight, is it, to think of him in every circumstance of his way here. That's why I read to you that little word at the end of Psalm 78. I think that's rather wonderful, because he's done it ever since. He cares for us. He looks after us. Everything that we need, he supplies. There's no step of our journey, but he knows all about it. Let me read it again, on the last verse of it at any rate. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. How much every one of us would like to feel that every bit of our journey, day by day, was the result of the guiding of his hands, wouldn't we? What a great thing it is to think that he just put out his hand. No, not there. There, yes. That's the way to go. And we know that he does this with us. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Sometimes we go through difficult periods. Sometimes great sadness comes upon us. It does with all of us. And years seem to come which are more difficult than others. Last year happened to be a difficult year for us, but I'm sure that it's not always like that. All of us have different times that are difficult. But we've got the hand upon our shoulders. Don't go there. Oh, yes. I think that is wonderful. He guided them with the skillfulness of his hand. How perfect those hands are, aren't they? I would like just to mention for a moment what happened in the 6th of Mark. Because that always seems to me to be a wonderful illustration of this simple matter, really. They went to the sea to get into the boat, and the Lord Jesus went into the mountain to pray. But he didn't lose sight of them. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. What a great, blessed thing it is to know that he never, never for one moment forgets any one of us. You may think, well, I don't know why I've been called upon to go through this particular problem. I'm sure these disciples didn't know. Just think of them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Do you know, we don't understand, do we, a great deal of the reason why things happen to us. And yet he knows it all. And he never lets us have what is not the best for us. Sometimes we think, oh, I would like to pray that this should be different. Do we really feel that way about it? Because that presupposes that what we have is not the best, doesn't it? I've often thought about this at great length, and I'm sure we all have, particularly at certain times. But the fact of the matter is that if he gives us the best for us, we don't want to have it changed to something else, second best, do we? We know not what to pray for as we ought. That's the truth of the matter. But we know that the Spirit makes a prayer for us in that sense, intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God, the Spirit knows what's best for us, and he knows the mind of the Spirit, so that everything is done in accordance with the will of God. What a great thing. How perfect the provision that has been made. Think of those sheep of David's, fed by his integrity, really, it says, doesn't it? Think of the Lord's integrity. Think of the way he feeds us and the needs we have and how he answers them. These are just suggestions, beloved. I'm not trying to produce anything doctrinal about it. It's just a wonderful thing to me that these things come home to us at times. Perhaps we're allowed sometimes to have anxieties which bring them home to us. Why do you think that is? I've often wondered, but we seem to be told in the Corinthian epistle that it's because we may be able to help somebody else. They may be going through some terrible trial, or we may be going to meet somebody who's going through some terrible trial. And it may be that we are the only person who can suitably be used for that purpose. What a wonderful thing if God uses us. Isn't it worth any problem that we might have? He's coming, though. He's coming with all the wonder of the glory of that coming day, you know. It's a wonderful thing to think that there's a moment coming when everything which is against God in this world is going to be put out of the way. The Father entrusted to him the work, well, he was entrusted with the work of creation, first of all, wasn't he? He did it perfectly. He was entrusted with the work of redemption. And oh, how perfectly that was carried out. We often, day by day, week by week, we look back to it. And God has said, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Right from the beginning of time, there were men who looked forward. I used to wonder, I'm sure you have done sometime, as to why it said in the 40th Psalm that sacrifice and offering God didn't desire. And yet, thousands upon thousands of animals were slain through the Old Testament. Why was it? Ah, I'll tell you why it was. God would never have that blessed one forgotten. Right from the beginning of time, it was a question of looking forward to Calvary. Wasn't it? How perfect the work that was going to be done, and God knew all about it then, in anticipation, as it were. And so there were, every single sacrifice was a looking forward to it. And since then we've been breaking bread, haven't we? Remembering it. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. How great he is, beloved. How supremely great. The day is coming when everything that has been against God, away from God, causing, as it were, a hurt in the sense to God, is going to be removed from this world. The Lamb of God, the taker away of the world's sin. The thought of this. Yes, of course you have, you've read it thousands of times. But it doesn't actually say anything about my individual sins in that verse. Nor is it the world's sins. It's the sin of the world. And how important this is. Because it isn't really a gospel text in the ordinary sense of the world at all. Of the world. He's coming to remove the evil. He's the one, the only one, whom God could entrust with this other mighty work. The removal of everything that was against him in the universe of God. The Lamb of God, the taker away of the world's sin. If you want to read about it, well, you'll find it very, very well documented, too, in the 8th of Romans, of course, the way in which the very curse which has come upon men and upon the creation as a result of the sin of man is removed. We've lived so long in the groaning, it's difficult sometimes to appreciate that there's a day coming, and it's very near, beloved, it's very near, when that groaning is going to be removed. Because the source of it, the cause of it is going to be removed. Who does it? There's only one. Only one who can. Only one who's able. Only one who has done the work which required it, which was required for it. You know, the world belongs to him. It does. And everything in it. If you doubt what I'm saying, he paid a tremendous price for it. Just read Matthew 12:13, and you'll soon find out what happened, don't we? It's terribly important that we should realize this. But he's going to be supreme. No rival in the coming day. Nowadays, there are so many out there. You know, I was moved, very moved one day, when a Catholic lady said to me, "You know, doctor, I'm worried." I said, "Oh, really? What are you worried about?" She said, "Well, my Bible tells me that there's a man coming who will deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. And I don't want to be deceived by anybody." I thought that was an amazing thing. I said to her, "Well, my dear soul, it's quite evident that you love the Lord Jesus." And she did. And I said, "In that event, you've nothing to worry about, because that man who's coming won't come till after you're in heaven." What a solemn thing it is. Most people are totally indifferent in the world to this. But here was a soul touched indeed by the love of Christ in such a way that she didn't want to be deceived by anybody. How important this is, isn't it? He's the one who's conquered death. He's the one who's removed the fear of death. He's the one who took flesh and blood just in order that he might do this. The man, or the being, who had the power of death was the devil. And the Lord came to defeat him. We've thought of David, haven't we? There was that Goliath. Nobody could touch him. Nobody could go anywhere near him. Day by day he'd been coming, cursing God and saying, "Well, you shouldn't put your trust in him. Ah, but David was already tried out what he had to do with the lion and the bear. God had sent them, no doubt, in order that he might have some experience. And this might be great in size, might have a great weaver's beam, but it's nothing to the God whom we adore, is it? No, well, you're going to be like one of them. And, you know, so was the devil. That great and glorious, blessed man who came from heaven, came that he might not only destroy the works of the devil, but that he might deliver us. Take us out of his hands. Do you feel the deliverance in your life, which comes from knowing the Lord Jesus in this sense, the deliverer? Or are you still subject to attacks which seem to get you down? The devil gets a kind of victory over you in your life. How easy it is for this to happen. There are many, many Christians who spend their time, instead of in victory, in misery. I used to think when I was young, and I thought about it many, many, many a time, there's something wrong with me. I sing, sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, what a glorious message, and it's true. There was a chorus like this when I was a boy. I don't know if it still exists. God has said it. It must stand. Pass it on. It's simply grand. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And I used to think, well, I sing it, yes, I sing it, but somehow it doesn't seem to be quite true. Because tomorrow morning he may tell me to do this or that, and I may be failing and fall to it. You ever thought like that? But God has said it, sin shall not have dominion over you. And it was simply that I didn't understand what the scripture meant. How thankful I was to learn the truth about this. Sin has not had dominion over any one of us since we trusted the Lord Jesus. What do you mean? If we've failed, if we've fallen, if we've committed something that was wrong, doesn't that mean that sin has dominion? No, it doesn't mean anything of the kind. You remember when the children of Israel came out from Egypt? For a long time, as a matter of fact, 400 years, I suppose, they'd been under the dominion of Pharaoh. Couldn't get out. Nothing they could do about it. And, you know, there came a day when they found themselves going across the Red Sea. And the following morning they turned around. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he cast into the sea. Why? It's all over. They're dead. Pharaoh included. Oh, but you say they did some awful things in the desert. Yes, they did. And indeed, many of them were actually killed in the desert because of it. That's also true. But may I remind you that not one of them was ever back in Egypt. None of them was ever under the dominion of Pharaoh again. And the fact of the matter is that if you're a Christian, and the Lord Jesus has delivered you from the power of the enemy, you'll never be back in his dominion again. It's true that he'll trip you up from time to time, probably. Alas, you'd be a very unusual person if he doesn't. But that doesn't mean that you're under his dominion or under his perpetual power, and sin shall not have dominion. over you. This is a tremendously important principle, because God's word stands. But the Lord is coming, and he's going to be the rewarder of his servant. You remember when David came out, chased upon the mountains by Saul? There was a little band, I suppose it eventually came to be 500 men, wasn't it, who went out to that cave, Adullam, to be separated to David, to live in his company, to own him as a captain over them, to own him indeed as the only captain they could have. There wasn't a rival. And you know, it was perhaps a bit of a forlorn hope for some of them at that time, because even David at times had misgivings as to whether he would ever come to the throne, in spite of having been anointed king. But we have one who's certainly going to come to the throne. And what an infinite privilege we have of being associated with him when he's not wanted. All the wonder of the privilege today, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus is not wanted now any more than he was when he was here. Men cast him out when he was here, and they turn their backs on him today and laugh at him. But he's our Savior. He's the Lord of our lives. And we've been separated from a world that hates him to himself. And you know, he's going to be supreme very shortly. He is. And he's going to have around him those who followed him here, those who've been committed to him as his servants in the time of his rejection. I wonder if this is a voice to anyone of us here tonight. So easy, isn't it, to just go on in a kind of slipshod fashion and say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? But oh, how wonderful to be able to anticipate his glory. We'll see him soon. And, you know, he's going to gather together. At that time, he gathered that small company in the Adullam. A small company for himself. And he's going to gather together in one heaven and earth. They're all his own. And the vast sphere of glory is going to be seen. What a great and glorious thing this is. All that our hearts might be set upon. Once again, it isn't our mind. It's so easy to have our minds directed to this, but it's what goes on here that counts. And yes, we'd better sing another hymn together.